gathered this morning for the phase of our worship, which is to celebrate the Lord's Supper. What we do is a ritual, but it's a ritual that has the greatest meaning for the believer, because it's a ritual that tests our ability to reflect, to think back of our Savior, what He did. He clearly instructed us that when we do this, we should be thinking about His death and His coming. So when we gather this morning to celebrate this, it puts all of us to notice, to see if we are truly examining our souls, reflecting on Him. And throughout this period that we celebrate this, it is important that we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, think about what He endured on the cross, that you and I can have eternal life. And think about, project your mind, wondering what it will be to be with Him and celebrate just the way we're about to celebrate. Now, all of these things are designed to cause each and every one of us to have a closer union with the Lord Jesus Christ as we celebrate. Therefore, as we give you a few minutes to take care of whatever sin that's in the soul that's not been confessed, this is the time to take care of it, because of the warning that there are many who have become sick, and even some have died because they took this thing that we're about to celebrate very lightly. And I hope you know one of those. Let's pray. We move now to the final remarks of this section that we've been considering in Genesis chapter 49, verses 28 through 32. We have, of course, been considering the recorded speech of Jacob, beginning with the prelude to his speech, to the actual content of the prophetic blessings that he pronounced on his sons. So we come now to the end of this speech as recorded in verses 28 through 32. Now this final remark consists of a summary, or what we call a summary statement, in verse 28. And Jacob's final request regarding his burial in verses 29 through 32. So we begin with the consideration of the summary statement in verse 28, where it says, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him." Now this verse is a comment by the human author Moses. The Holy Spirit directed him to point our attention to the speech that we have been considering since verses 3 through 27. Now there are two essential facts that the Holy Spirit presented here that we should focus. The first is that Jacob's prophetic blessing is meant for the various tribes of Israel, instead of the head of the tribes. This fact is clear in the first sentence of verse 28, where it says, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel." When Jacob began his address, he called together his sons so that he spoke prophetic blessing to each. Now, if the predictions were meant only for them, then we will have expected the human author in the first sentence of verse 28 to say something like this, something like, "These were the sons of Jacob." But that's not what we have. Instead, we are informed that the address was to the 12 tribes of Israel, indicating that although the prophetic blessings were addressed to each son, it is the tribe that each son represented has been addressed. Furthermore, the name Jacob was used at the beginning portion of the speech, but here the name Israel is used. This is because the name Israel represents the nation. Hence, no matter how we look at the whole speech, it should be clear that it is addressed to the future tribes and not the individual sons as such. Now, by the way, this is the first time in the Bible that we encounter the phrase to a thrive of Israel. Now the second fact that the Holy Spirit wants us to observe here is that each tribe of Israel received a specific blessing from God as revealed through Jacob. Now this is the essence of the next clause when he said, when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. We know that Jacob's utterances with some of his sons, such as Simeon and Levi, involved some form of curse. But in the midst of whatever curse that was pronounced upon them, there was also blessing associated with those cursing. Hence, it should be clear that there were no son of no tribe of Israel who did not receive a blessing of some sort from God. Although some received greater blessings, as we'll use the term, than others. For example, some of them didn't even receive some what we'll expect them to receive. For example, Reuben was expected to be the ruler of Israel, but that went to Judah. This in of itself, of course, should teach us that God determines each person's blessings regardless of any privileges of birth or lack of it thereof. Although not explicitly stated here, it should be understood that each blessing to each tribe is a blessing that is essential for the survival of the nation of Israel. In its effect, each tribe's blessing extends to the other. In other words, none of them had their blessings confined to them. So it is similar to the various spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to each member of the body of Christ, the church. That is to help the local body of Christ to complete its mission. That is to say that if everyone that has a spiritual gift, God has given it to you to be something that you utilize to carry out the function of the local church, which is to propagate the gospel of Christ. So there are several ways that God has given each and every one of us spiritual gift, but all of those is not for you personally. It's so that the body of Christ will benefit from it. Now, following this, that comment from the human author that Israel was blessed, the human author through the Holy Spirit then gave us the last words, recorded words of Jacob in verses 29-32, where he said, then he gave them instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. There Abraham and his wife, Sarah, were buried. There Isaac and his wife, Rebekah, were buried. There I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. Now the final words of Jacob consist of a statement of fact and a command. The statement of fact is Jacob's announcement of his coming death. In the sentence when he said, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Now the phrase to be gathered to my people is one that is used in connection with the death of the patriarchs. It is the same expression used in connection with the death of Abraham in Genesis 25 verse 8. Genesis 25 verse 8. Because there it says, then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years. Look at that phrase. Bible phrase. And he was gathered to his people. Gathered to his people. The same phrase was also used in connection with the death of Isaac in the 35th chapter of Genesis. Genesis 35, verse 28 and 29. The same phrase comes in because it says, Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died, and was gathered, look at that phrase again, gathered to his people, old and full of years, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So the point is that this verbal phrase, to be gathered to my people, is Jacob's announcement that he was about to die. The father Jacob, with sound mind, announced his approaching death should be considered a blessing that he received from the Lord. It is one of the great blessings of the Lord for a person to live a long life and be able to speak in such lucid manner concerning his death. So with clear state of mind, Jacob announced that he was about to die. Now it is worthy to note that this verbal phrase, gather to my people, is one of faith and one of hope. In using this verbal phrase, Jacob, even though he's about to die, recognized that he will be meeting with his people that died before him. Hence, Jacob must have believed at this point that physical death is not the end of life, and as such, that his people were still living. In other words, physical death is the beginning of a new life, so to say, a new living, so to say. So he recognized that. Now, we cannot tell, though, to the extent that Jacob or the patriarchs understood the concept of resurrection. But this phrase is one that indicates that they did not see physical death as the end of life. They saw beyond that. For otherwise, Jacob would not anticipate meeting with his people. That is, his fathers. By his fathers, we mean Isaac and Abraham and other relatives who are believers. Now, the word gathered is translated from a Hebrew word that means to be assembled or to be joined. Hence, Jacob anticipates being joined with his father, Isaac, his grandfather, Abraham, among others. Now, the announcement of Jacob's pending death led to the command that he issued as a part of his last words. His command concerns where to bury him. So we read in the next sentence of verse 29, where it says, "Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron, the Hittite." Now this request, at least this command, is similar to the one he gave to Joseph previously. Now it is repeated here so that all Jacob's sons will recognize that it is their father's wish to be buried in Canaan. Now the request to be buried in Canaan is Jacob's way of demonstrating his faith in God's promise. For you see, when he was coming to Egypt, God had promised to return Israel back to Canaan. So it must be in anticipation of the return of the nation Israel that caused him to continue to request that he should be buried in the land that his sons will eventually occupy. So the expression fathers is really a reference to Abraham and Isaac. Now we emphasize that the father Jacob in requesting to be buried where his fathers were buried, in effect, exercised his faith in God's coming promise to him and his fathers before him of his descendants occupying the land of Canaan. So that's a demonstration of his faith. Jacob wants to be sure that there's no misunderstanding concerning the burial site that he has picked up. So he described that in detail. First, the burial site of Jacob is described as a cave, as in the last phrase of verse 29, where it says, "In the cave, in the field of Ephron, the Hittite." Second, the specific location of the cave is given as being in Canaan, as in the first phrase of verse 30, where it says, "The cave in the field of Machpelah." Third, a city to help locate the cave is given in the next phrase, where it says, "Near Mamre in Canaan." Now, Mamre is a city or a town close to Hebron. Fourth, the burial site is described as a piece of property that Abraham purchased as a burial site in the last clause of verse 30, which reads, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite along with the field. Fifth, it is described as a burial ground of Jacob's father and grandfather and their wives proper. I use the word wives proper because some of them were concubines. So he states in verse 31, there Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried, there Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried, and there I buried Leah. Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried, their soul was Isaac and his wife. Now Abraham, of course, you know, married another wife after the death of Sarah. But she was not buried at this location. Otherwise, Jacob would have mentioned it at this point. But since he did not, we have to assume that she was not in any form or shape buried around this spot. Now Rachel, of course, you know, that was a proper wife, but Rachel died before Jacob entered Canaan. So the burial site of Rachel was different from that of the rest of the patriarch family. And Leah was the first wife, and she was buried in the same spot. Now we should emphasize that Jacob wants his sons to recognize that the land belonged to them. See, that's what his point is, this land belongs to you because we purchased it. Now for us yet, God had not given the land of Canaan to Israel. But the piece of property, in question here, already belonged to Jacob and his descendants. It is for this reason that Jacob continued to emphasize that the property was bought from an individual and also from a people. In verse 30, he identified Ephron the Hittite as the owner of the land. But to show that Abraham bought the land, not in a secret deal, Jacob then mentioned the fact that the land was bought from the Hittites, as he states next in verse 32, where he said, the field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. Now the implication of this statement is that even to the present day, that piece of property near Hebron belonged to Israel and no other group. For that property was passed down from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob to Israel. Now, as far as I know, there is no record that any Hittite redeemed that portion of property. Therefore, it remains Israel's property even to the present day. Now, sure enough, the site of that cave was once covered by a Christian church, but now it's marked by a mosque and remains a site of contention between the Jews and the Muslims. That site that we're describing here. Now, having considered all this, his speech, his burial request for a man who definitely had a clear mind as he was about to die. He knew exactly, he expressed his faith in a very concise manner because he has walked with this God. He has, you know, as he's dying, it's nothing to look back for. There's no regret, nothing. He's only looking forward now to what will take place. So to him, death is not what most people will make it today, and a lot of people who make death what it's not is because of ignorance or fear, or in some cases, no hope. They don't have hope, and if you don't have hope, what's there to left than to be afraid of coming dead? But when you have hope, death means nothing. So having considered Jacob's speech here and his burial request, we now turn to the messages or the principles that lie beneath this narrative that we have been considering in this 49th chapter. There are several lessons or principles that we need to consider. First, we do not get away
with anything in life. We do not get away with anything in life. In other words, the spiritual law of sowing and reaping is an important law to remember as we carry out our daily activities. Reuben fornicated with his father's concubine, and it cost him the rights of the firstborn, spiritual and political leadership of Israel. He lost out. So this act of Reuben took place at least 40 years before the death of Jacob, but time was of no factor when it came to the judgment that Reuben received for that conduct. Hence, time is of no importance with respect to the spiritual law of sowing and reaping, something that we will emphasize on our Wednesday study. But here, the point is, you don't get away with anything in this life. None of us gets away with anything on this planet. It just doesn't happen. Second, three behavior traits in a person that will make it impossible to be a good leader in whatever field are unprincipled life, impulsive conduct, and arrogance. Those three, let me repeat them: unprincipled life, impulsive behavior, and arrogance. Those three will make a person not be a good leader. An unprincipled man, or a man who is indecisive, cannot make a good leader, because true leadership requires for a person to make decisive decisions. Of course, a leader does not always make perfect decisions, because he's human. So, but he must be willing to take the responsibility for his decisions. However, if he were an arrogant person, it would be difficult for him to accept the responsibility or admit that he was wrong. He'll find a way to justify it, to fix it. Now, have you ever dealt with people? You point something that is wrong, they will find every way to justify what they have done. Instead of saying, yeah, I just did it, I'm wrong. They find every way to explain themselves out of it. Now, that's because of the presence of arrogance. If it's not arrogance, yes, I messed up, so I messed up. I'm not perfect. But if a person is filled with arrogance, they will try to explain to you, oh, well, it was this. No, just say, I messed up. My decision, and I made a mess out of it. I move on. And of course, you know, as a believer, I made up between you and the Lord, and I move on. But when somebody is arrogant, they cannot accept this kind of thing that they are wrong. In the same vein, impulsiveness in a person will cause an individual to make hasty decisions. Hasty. Which may have disastrous consequences. In other words, impulsive person takes decisions very rashly and not thinking through of what he or she is doing. Of course, arrogance again keeps a leader from listening to advice of other people that may be useful in taking that decision. So these three attributes were of course found in Reuben. Jacob described Reuben as being unstable, unprincipled, impulsive, and arrogant. As a result, he lost his leadership position in Israel. So when a person is unprincipled, it is not difficult for such a person to become sexually immoral, as Reuben was. Sexual immorality has a way of rendering a leader ineffective. Furthermore, involvement in sexual immorality is a sign of lack of judgment. Cross implied in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32 says, but a man who commits adultery lacks judgment.
Whoever does so destroys himself. So we're talking about unprincipled life, what it can lead to. The point is that an unprincipled individual is incapable of providing leadership in whatever area that happened to be. Now, one major reason for being unprincipled is lack of knowledge of truth. Therefore, a person who does not have truth in his or her soul could hardly be a good leader. So that's the second point. That we take on principle that those traits, if they are found in you, that if you are unprincipled, impulsive, arrogant, you can be a good leader. Third, it is unwise to keep company with those that lack sound judgment and so are very quick to use violence as a means of solving their problems. It is unwise to keep company with those that lack sound judgment and so they are very quick to use violence as a means of solving their problems. It is best not to associate with these kinds of individuals, not only because they might mislead you with wrong advice, but also being in their company might in fact make someone guilty by association. In other words, give you an example. There have been cases where people have been busted about something, and law enforcement would take everyone up. It may just be one person, but because you are in that environment, you go with them. I've had cases where young persons have been taken to jail because somebody had called upon a wild party, and they come, somebody was drinking or whatever, and the rest just in jail. Wrong association. So here is the point is, if you are in wrong company, not only will you may be deceived by advice, but you also may suffer guilt by association. Now we do know that it is the characteristic of a blessed individual not to keep company with unbelievers. Remember our studies in Psalm chapter 1 verse 1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. So association, very important. Now it is not only a mark of a blessed individual to avoid the company of the wicked, but also we should remember that the advice that comes from the wicked are often not what they appear to be. This is one reason that you should avoid them. Because they give you advice, but the advice is often very deceitful. It's not what it's supposed to be. For example, Proverbs 12 verse 5 talks about that. Proverbs 12 verse 5. Proverbs chapter 12 verse 5 reads this way. The plans of the righteous are just, but the advice of the wicked is deceitful. How many times have you had people get destroyed because somebody gave them the wrong advice with something wrong in mind? Remember one of our study had used the illustration. A lot of time you've had women or even men. They say, well, if it's me, I'm not going to put up with that. And he or she puts up worse. But you say, if it's me, I'm not going to put up with that. And so you listen to that and you go and you get hurt. And in some other cases, it has been because the person has a different and ulterior motive. So the reason that you just don't associate yourself with the wicked is they may give you advice that if you go on or go by, you may destroy yourself. Fourth, no believer should ever forget that he is under God's protective power and care. You must never forget that you are always under God's protective power and care. Now, this is the message that the Holy Spirit intends for us to derive from the repeated mention of protection or God's protection and God's care for Joseph. Jacob reminded Joseph that it is because the Lord is the Almighty and the true shepherd that Joseph remained protected. Therefore, it is important that we should constantly remind ourselves that we are under the protective care of God. The result of such constant reminder is that we will not be perturbed in this life, regardless of the varying circumstances that we find ourselves involved with or in. If you just remember that, He's always having His protective care around you. Therefore, no matter what you see as a believer, you will not be perturbed. Fifth, children who walk in righteousness bring satisfaction and animation of life to their parents. Let me repeat that. Children who walk in righteousness bring satisfaction and animation of life to their parents. Jacob was animated as he blessed Joseph because Joseph brought satisfaction to him and because Joseph walked in righteousness. Now, this truth is stated positively in many passages in Proverbs, but let me pick two of them. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. And while you're there, just hang on Proverbs, because we'll be going into it about two more times before we are today. Proverbs chapter 15, look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, "A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish man despises his mother." A wise son brings joy to his father. Drop to chapter 23, the same proverb. Look at verse 24. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 24. Remember that the principle we're documenting is that children who walk in righteousness bring satisfaction and animation of life to their parents. So Proverbs 23 verse 24 says this: "The father of a righteous man has great joy. He who has a wise son delights in him." Now, of course, since these are the positive, the converse is also true. If you have a foolish son, an unrighteous son, it brings nothing but grief all the time to you. That converse is stated in Proverbs 17, verse 21. Proverbs 17, verse 21. It says, "To have a fool for a son brings grief. There is no joy for the father of a fool." So, children who walk in righteousness bring satisfaction and animation to the life of their parents. Sixth, parents often pass their blessings and their cursings to their children. Parents often pass their blessings and cursings to the children. In other words, if you are being blessed, you can often pass that to your children. If you're under the curse of God at this point, you can also pass that to your children. Now, this is implied from the fact that the blessings and the curses that Jacob pronounced on his sons were actually to be fulfilled with their descendants. He pronounces on them, on these 12 sons. But it's not them who are really going to be seeing the fulfillment, which means that you can pass your blessing, your curses, to your children. Now, this says to me, though, that we ought to be very careful that we do not pass cursing to our descendants. Instead, our efforts should be so that we pass on our blessings to our descendants. Now, the principle of anyone passing on blessing or cursing to his descendants is really given quite early in the Bible in Exodus chapter 20, the chapter of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. Says, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." But that's the contrast. You can pass your cursing to your descendants. It's up to the fourth generation. But then it says, here's the contrast, the other part of it that I've been emphasizing, that you can pass your blessings to your children. Then it says, by showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, the key to this principle is that the descendants often follow the pattern of their predecessors. Hence, in case of punishment or in case of cursing, the reason God would punish the descendants is because they will continue in the same pattern of behavior as their predecessors by rejecting God, as in the last expression of verse 5 of Exodus 20, when he said, "Those who hate me." See, that's the key. Those who hate him. Now, so if you are in the generation of a particular family and they all hated God and you follow to hate God, then you will receive the same thing. That's the issue here. In the same way, true blessings from parents are passed on to children who follow the pattern of their believing parents. It is this fact that is implied in the expression of verse 6, where it says, the same Exodus 20, verse 6, where it says, "Showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, the NIV inserts the word "generations," probably because of its use in verse 5. Now, the word translated 1,000 also means a clan or a military unit. Hence, really, it's not wrong to think that God will bless thousands of generations that obey Him. This, that God will bless thousands of generations that are obedient to Him, that clearly stated somewhere else in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands." So we should emphasize that there is no injustice. Here is the thing I want you to be sure you understand now. When we say that God will punish the fourth and the fifth generation, there is no injustice on the part of God. Because there's a pattern here. And that's the issue here. The issue is pattern of conduct. In effect, if God curses or punishes a family for generations, it is because each generation did exactly what the previous generation did. Exactly. They didn't deviate. They may have shown it in a different way, but they did exactly the same thing. So it should be clear that a person in a family that has been under a curse for generations could break free from the curse of that family by rejecting the behavior pattern of his or her predecessors. For it is impossible for a person who loves and obeys God to be cursed. It cannot happen. In other words, if you love God, you obey Him, you can be under a curse. It doesn't matter what the family generation that you've come from. It doesn't matter. Hence, if a person notices then that his family has been under a curse for generations, the only way to break free from that curse is to move away from the behavior pattern of that family that has brought upon them curses. Ayabe will say, well, pray that God will break generation curses. You can pray until you're blue in the face. It's not going to happen. The only way you break free of a generation curse of families is if you break free of the pattern of that family, the pattern of their life. Now, the problem often is that many people do not know what the family suffers for generation. They see all things, they don't realize that that's a cause. Instead, you know what they say? Well, our family has just had a series of bad lucks. Our grandfather, he had a series of bad lucks. My mother, my father, keep on. They call it series of bad lucks. It is not. It is called cursing. Generation curses. That family, in its line, whatever that line happened to be, has been under God's curse. So my point is that if a person rejects the behavior pattern of his predecessors, he could be blessed or he could be cursed, depending on what the situation happened to be. Notice what I say. If you rejected the behavior pattern of those who have been your predecessors, you can either be blessed for rejecting it, or you can be cursed for rejecting it. So immediately you know what I'm saying here. That is it. If you are on a family line that has received tremendous blessings from God, one after the other, because in that family line are people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the most important thing to them. And so, one generation after another, the Lord keeps pouring blessings upon them, spiritually and physically. And all of a sudden, you come to that same family and say, well, my father goes to church too much. I don't want to be a part of it. They read the Bible too much. I don't want to be a part of it. I don't want to talk about those things. Get ready. The blessings they have will bypass you. By that I mean, hey, they can give you, they can leave $1 million for you in their will. But my friend, that $1 million will make you so miserable on this planet that you wish you didn't have it. So don't think in terms of just money. So that's a person who rejects that family blessings in the sense of he or she has ignored the reason the family has been blessed all generation. On the other hand, if your family has been those that didn't care about God, didn't care about anything else, they are loyal to themselves. And one after the other, they keep suffering because they're under curse. And all of a sudden, you say, no, I'm trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to remove myself from this pattern. I'm going to start studying the Word. I'm going to start learning the Word. I'm going to start growing. When you do that, that curse passes you by. You begin a new generation. Now, here is the point, the challenge that you and I have. What kind are you living for your children now? And if you're a child, are you following the basis of the blessings that you are seeing in your parents? If you're not following it, they're ready for the cursing that's coming to you. And so, I've made this as clear as I can. So it's up to you what you choose. As they say in Latin, illa iacta est. The die is cast. So you choose whichever way you want to go. Reject the pattern of blessings and suffer. Or reject the pattern of curse and be blessed by response to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his Savior. Let me remind you, let me tell you, that there is a great love displayed on the cross of Calvary, where Jesus Christ went there. He took all your sins. He looked into time. And he knew you personally, because he created you. And he took your sins on the cross. Each time they nailed him on that cross, each time he shouted, he was carrying the pain due you because of your sins in this life. And so the only way you can escape it, because he has already paid for it, is for you to trust him, to believe that he died on that cross for you. Therefore, it's up to you to change your thinking about who he is. And the day you do that and say, I'm believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the one who died and resurrected on my behalf, that I may have eternal life. When you do so, God's love will return back to you in terms of eternal life and a gift of righteousness, both of which you must have in order to have eternal relationship with God. So the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. Believing his name, you have eternal life. Reject him, you are already condemned, so the Bible says. So it's up to you to make your decision. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to be mindful of the descendants, the path that descendants have left for us, that we are living for our children, and those who have preceded us. Make our minds careful, mindful, that we do not enter into the line of cursing, and so that you will continue to show us your great blessings. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.